Let me say good morning to all of you again and invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're looking at a portion of the Bible that we call the Magnificat, and it is largely a song that Mary sang in response to the wonderful things happening around her. There's a subtext for this message, and I'm calling it Moving from Mess to Hope. Moving from Mess to Hope. And I will hope to show you why that's in our passage. Listen to God's word, Luke 1, 39. I'll read just a 49 for now. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would magnify your name. We would join Mary and Elizabeth in understanding and embracing joyfully what you're doing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk about hair for a moment today, and specifically the hair of your pastors. Some of you have noticed that Clay Smith has grown a goatee in recent weeks or months. He certainly looks more mature, don't you think? And his quest to be like Randy is just a little bit closer to realization. Then we have Robbie, who has, he allowed me to say this, beautiful curly blonde hair, right? But he doesn't like it. You know, there's sort of a world principle that everybody who has straight hair wishes their hair were curly, and everybody who has curly hair wishes their hair were straight, and so naturally he wishes that his hair was straight, and that's just, you know, not going to happen. And then I want to talk about my hair and my disappointment with my hair for a minute. It's not necessarily what you would think. I comb my hair about once a month, whether it needs it or not, and it really bothers me that my hair looks so neat. People tell me how neat my hair looks. I don't want my hair to be neat. I feel that life is messy and our hair should reflect that a little bit. I feel sometimes that my hair is spreading lies about me, that my life is perfectly in order and I want everything to be perfectly in order, which simply isn't so. Life is messy. Perfect order is unattainable. Only a fool would attempt to achieve perfect order. I'm also looking around the church building. When I'm here, I look at you. I don't scan and look at the lights and the beams and the stones. Maybe somebody who's visiting the first or second time sees the building more than we do. We see people that we want to greet. Much of what our building says, because buildings do speak, much of what our building says is true. We care about art and beauty and aesthetics, and those are all definitely true statements. We have a heritage, the building says. We've got a heritage, a tradition. We've been around a while. We persevere. The height says we long for transcendence. Those are all true statements. On the other hand, the building says other things that might not be true. The lines, you know, the neat lines and everything's orderly might imply that we're trying to have everything in perfect order. And some people think, maybe you don't, but some people feel that the benches kind of say, get ready for a presentation or a lecture or a concert or something of that nature. And, you know, all eyes ahead because it's a presentation. So we're glad for the beauty of our church building, but it can obscure things. It's perhaps too beautiful, and it can convey something that we don't want to convey. People come to church on Sunday mornings and in the Christmas season looking good. And here's the beautiful building and our beautiful lives. And it can convey the idea that everything is beautiful and orderly, and it just isn't true. We come to the Christmas season with burdens. The most obvious is that a number of us don't have a job. and or maybe we're working and earning nothing, and we just don't know where our income will come from, and we're worried. And then there are those, we think next maybe of those who are single. And some of the single people in our church are happy and well-connected, have lots of friends, and are deeply contented with their life, and others aren't. Others do not have lots of friends and feel that they're kind of ignored or overlooked. You know, everybody's in a family except me, it's possible to feel. And then, even more hidden, are those who are in families, and their family looks good on the outside, and yet you know that inside there's profound brokenness. It seems that everybody else has a family that's good and healthy, and ours is different, and we can't tell the truth. At first glance, the story of Luke chapter 1 would seem to say all is beautiful, sweet, and orderly in the world of Mary and Elizabeth. But the truth is, when you look more closely, there are problems. There's mess in their story, disappointment, sin even. Yes, there is miraculous conception, children leaping in the womb, but there are real problems. For example, take how it all begins with verse 5 of chapter 1, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Elizabeth and Zechariah were godly, and they were older, and they were childless, which was just a terrible burden in that time, and really almost a disgrace for them by the lights of the day. Zechariah and Elizabeth were godly, and he was a priest, and priests in those days were numerous enough, and the temple service prescribed enough that most people think that the average priest was able to offer sacrifices in the temple once or twice in his entire life. So here he is, for the first, maybe the second time, in the temple offering a sacrifice. And while he's there, he prays. He prays about the burden of his life, that he and his wife do not have a child. And an angel appeared to Zechariah and said, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to name him John. He will be a joy to you, and many will rejoice at his birth because he will lead the people Israel back to the Lord their God. That's what the angel said in those moments. And Zechariah didn't believe it. He prayed for it. He prayed for it in the temple with a sacrifice, and he said, I paraphrase, you've got to be kidding me. You need to give me a sign. Prove it. The angel Gabriel said, okay, here's a sign. You're going to be mute until your child is born 9 months from now. So he has this tremendous joy that this ache of his life is removed, that his prayer has been heard, but he can't tell anybody about it. He can't tell his wife. He can't even tell his wife that in 9 months he'll be able to speak again. And so there is joy, but there's also unbelief and there is angst. The Bible also tells us that Elizabeth, after conceiving, secluded herself for 5 months. It doesn't say why. Maybe she was worried about her strength, her energy, her health. Maybe people were talking in ways that weren't helpful about this 60-year-old woman who's suddenly carrying a child and how strange it all looks. And then there's Mary. Things are complicated for her too. I hardly need to tell you why. She's a young woman, betrothed to a man, and then she gets pregnant, but not by her husband. And what would she say to people who asked, so, tell me the story behind this pregnancy? Here's the story. Here's the answer. You see, an angel came to me. Right. Well, an angel did come. And the angel did say, Mary, you have found favor, literally grace, with God. You found grace with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. Give him the name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will endure forever. And Mary said, how can that be since I'm a virgin? And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, so the Holy One will be called the Son of God. Have fun trying to tell that to your neighbors, expecting them to believe it. Things looked bad. Things often look worse than they seem. If I could just a sidebar, you know, everybody would have guessed what conclusion to draw from the pregnancy of Mary. And everybody would have guessed wrong. It's really easy to size things up and think we know. Let's withhold judgment until we're sure. Let's not quickly jump on someone who seems to be ripe for judgment. Well, Elizabeth was in seclusion, and Mary went to visit her. We can guess as to why. We might guess, and it might be true, and it might not, that she wanted to get away from the gossips, the unkind words that were spoken about her in Nazareth, her hometown. The most important thing is not what was going on outside of her, but what was going on inside her. When the angel said, "I want you to bear this child, this Son of God," she didn't question it. She didn't object. She didn't ask for an easier task. She said, "I am the Lord's servant." She laid aside selfish thoughts. "Lord, if you ask me to do it, I'll do it." What an exemplary posture, one that we should embrace. "Lord, I am your servant. I will do as you wish." And in that spirit, whether she was avoiding gossips or not, we just don't know. She left Nazareth. She left while she was still in the early months of her pregnancy and traveled. It says she made haste down to the hill country of Judah. That hides something. Nazareth is sort of north central Galilee. To make haste to Judah is to walk at least 75 miles. And that would be maybe 15 miles a day while you're pregnant. So 5 days, 6 day journey while pregnant in the first few months. To go see someone she loved, Elizabeth, her kinswoman, her beloved relative. She wanted to tell her story to Elizabeth to rejoice together. Now, it's a long tradition, and there's lots of artwork. If you go to almost any art museum, you can see a picture of the visitation. The visitation is that moment when Mary and Elizabeth met one another and shared the good news of what God was doing in their life. Elizabeth bearing the last greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. Mary bearing the Son of God, the ruler of the New Covenant. And each had joy, and yet when they met, their joy was multiplied several times over. Again, our passage says, when Elizabeth met Mary and heard the greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the child you bear. Why am I so favored? The mother, listen, the mother of my Lord has come to see me." Now, every woman who's pregnant knows, and every husband who pays attention to his pregnant wife knows, that babies kick. But this isn't an ordinary kick. This is a leaping for joy in the womb. As the Old Covenant and the New Covenant meet, there is a jolt of spontaneous excitement at what God is doing. Joy is mine. It's now complete. There's a testimony to Christ's birth with explosive enthusiasm. The Spirit fills Elizabeth. "Blessed are you among women," she says. "Blessed the child that you bear." What conclusions can we draw from this? Let's first of all remind ourselves that life begins in the womb, that people are people before they're born. John recognized Jesus even in the womb, as an old theologian said, "Not yet born, already John prophesies, leaping for joy." Second, let's join Elizabeth in blessing Mary. Her lot was hard, but we need to look beyond the hardship. Yes, it was hard to bear outside of matrimony this child and the scorn of the people around her, but no, Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women." John himself later said this, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." And this was given to Mary, to bear the very Son of God. She did a hard thing, but it was a great thing. I was thinking about an old movie, which I don't necessarily recommend. It's called A League of Our Own, and it tells the story of the Women's Baseball League, true story, of the 1940s. And in that movie, I don't think it happened in real life, before the league championship, the husband of the star catcher of the team had an accident in World War II, and she decided to quit the team. And she said, "You know, I'm quitting. It just got too hard." The manager, played by our beloved Tom Hanks, ignites. He says, "Hard? It's supposed to be hard. the hard was what makes it great. If it wasn't hard, everybody could do it. And that's right. Hard things. If God calls you to a hard thing, if God asks you to do a hard thing, that hard thing is also great, and we should yield to it. Third, Mary is not left alone in her difficult condition. Elizabeth stands by her. As happy as Elizabeth is about her own pregnancy, well past the years when she could ever anticipate having a child of her own, as happy as she is, she dwells much more on God's work in Mary and rejoices alongside Mary and says, "I'm favored that the mother of my Lord should visit me." So Elizabeth honors Mary. She doesn't pray to Mary, doesn't worship Mary, doesn't treat her as a sinless person or any such thing, but she blesses Mary. She blesses Mary's faith. Listen, it says, "Blessed is she who believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And this has to stand in contrast with her own husband, Zechariah, who didn't believe what the angel told her, what the angel told him. So Mary did believe, and how blessed of her to do so, and how sweet it is that her older relative, probably an aunt whom she admired, blessed her and spoke these words of encouragement to her. May we bless each other and speak words of kindness and encouragement, godly words to each other whenever we can. After she blesses Mary, Elizabeth blesses Jesus. "Blessed is the child you bear. The mother of my Lord comes to me." She knew who Jesus was. I think of the contrast. You know, the disciples struggled so long and hard to figure out who Jesus was. They saw, they didn't. "What kind of a person is this?" they asked. And they stumbled. "Is he a prophet?" It took them months and months, but inspired by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, Elizabeth understood at once, "The mother of my Lord, in her womb my Lord resides. My Lord has come in utero to visit me." So she gives thanks. And it reminds us of what joy is ours when we recognize who Jesus is, when we realize he is the Lord, when we know it, when we say it to others. It is the joy of a believer to recognize the Lord. May we walk in joyful faith as Elizabeth did, seeing things as they are. Well, Elizabeth finishes her good word, and then Mary speaks, and the words she speaks are called the Magnificat. There is lots of choir music throughout the ages that has this title, works in this song, the Magnificat. It's called the Magnificat because of the Latin in the first word of the first sentence of the Latin. It's Magnificat, which means magnify or glorify. The first word out of her mouth is glorify. It's a strong verb. And the poem she speaks is full of muscular language, magnifying, rejoicing, visiting. Listen to the verses, the words she says. "My soul magnifies the Lord," verse 46. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior," 47. 48, "He has looked down on the humiliation of his servant," 51. "He has scattered the proud. He has pulled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble," verse 52. The whole poem is like an aria in the middle of a great opera, in the middle of a great piece of music, slowing us down, meditating on a few words sung over and over again so we can savor it, so we can drink it in, so we can understand and celebrate what's happening, what God is doing. Mary was a teenager. People got married between the age of 14 and 20. If you were 20, you were really at the edge of, you know, the years when you should have a child. She was, or get married. She was 14, 15, 18, 19. Her poem amazes us. A teenager could write this, of course, inspired by the Spirit. But there's something hidden in this, and if we had unlimited time, I would tell you all about it. This poem that she writes, that she speaks, is drenched in Scripture. It comes above all from 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Hannah, another woman who was long barren, heard the word that she would have a child. She prays God. But Genesis and Exodus and Deuteronomy and Isaiah and the Psalms, so many portions of the word are quoted here. She has been raised by godly parents. They taught her the Scriptures. And she treasured them in her heart. And so when she needed to express herself, she expressed herself based on what she knew best, and that is the Scriptures. I hope, I pray that we would do the same, that we would live in the pages of the Bible that would allow us to express ourselves. Now, Mary praises God. She doesn't really say much at all about her son. She praises the character of God and the acts of God. She's thankful for the gift, but she praises the giver even more than the gift. She praises God, and she says why. God is mighty in power. He has done great things with his arm. He is holy. Holy is his name. He is merciful. His mercy extends to sinners, she says. And because of his faithfulness, he keeps promises and shows covenant mercy to his people through all generations. So Mary praises God. She notices what God has done for her, but her first instinct is not to ask, what has God done for me, but who is God, and to praise him for it. Her song also has this theme: God scatters the proud, but exalts the humble. God has lifted up the humble, verse 48. He has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. Mary was a peasant girl from a nothing family, from a small, despised town in a backwater region of a dark corner of the Roman Empire. She was nobody from nowhere, and she knew it. But she also knew that God knew her. She knew that God knows the nobodies from nowhere and sees and cares. She is a sinner in need of mercy, absolutely, but she is one of the innumerable people to whom God has shown mercy from generation to generation. That's verse 50. She knows God's ways with the world, that God scatters the proud, brings down rulers, and lifts up the humble. This is God's way in the world. Pharaoh thought he was God. God brought him down. Goliath said, "No one can defeat me." David, by God's strength, brought him down. The king of Babylon stood on his wall and said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" And within days, he was humbled by the Persians and by the loss of his sanity. God humbles the proud, says Mary. Her words are very specific. She humbles the proud in their intellect, the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He humbles those who are proud in their position. He has brought down rulers, she says. Those who are proud of their wealth, he has sent the rich away empty, she says. Now, this trio, intellect, position, and wealth, represents all the things we could be proud of. We could also mention, of course, our connections, our skills, our social standing, who our parents are, many other things. The whole book of Luke is about this. In Luke chapter 16, there is a rich man who has a poor beggar outside his gates covered with disease, and the rich man pays no attention, and the poor man goes to heaven, and the rich man goes to hell. In Luke chapter 18, there are two men praying in the temple. There is a member of the religious elite who's given himself to moral service to God, and God says, "I don't hear that prayer." And then there's a traitor and a sinner who beats his breast saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." And God says, "That prayer I hear." And that man went home justified. Above all, Jesus, who took the form of a servant and then was beaten to a pulp and executed, killed on a cross, and he was exalted after being despised by all. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, born in a stable. And Jesus explains it not once, but twice in the pages of Luke. Two times he says the same thing: everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God humbles the proud. Name a dictator, they all come down. They all come down in disgrace. God humbles the proud. God humbles proud business people, churches, schools, hospitals, athletes. Name them. God humbles the proud. But that's not all. He also fills the hungry with good things, and he lifts up those who humble themselves before the Lord, which means that if you want God's honor, you need to come to God and say, "I am spiritually hungry. I'm empty." And come longing for spiritual and emotional, sometimes also physical. Physical, spiritual, emotional truth and healing. And God says, "I'll lift you up." This fall, I told a few stories about my personal story, some of the brokenness of my childhood. And remember, I said I'm a critical optimist. And here's another sliver of my story. My father, who was a pastor, hated Christmas. He hated Christmas. He hated pageants. He hated programs. He hated music. He hated Christmas trees. He hated candlelight services. He hated the idea that he would have to buy a present for anybody ever. So far as we know, he never did. Maybe he did when we were really little. We wouldn't know that. And his hatred of Christmas was like a toxin that spread throughout our house. My mother did her best. She kind of hid some money and scraped something together, bought us a few presents, and made a nice meal, and usually had a pretty good meal, but it was pretty miserable. When I was 7 and began to realize that things weren't right, until I was 18, and my brothers and I lived in this unhappy place, this chaotic place, wounded and hungry, and refusing to admit it. You know, we don't want anybody's pity, thank you very much. We can handle this. Wounded and sick and sore and denying it year by year. Certainly not telling anybody or wanting anybody to give us any pity. And then in my 18th year, God began the process of humbling me. So you can't be fed unless you admit you're hungry. You can't be lifted up unless you admit that you're down low. Now, I will not deny that slivers of my past still affect me. But I will tell you this, Christmas is a lot better at my house. Debbie likes to keep me well-dressed, and Christmas is the epicenter of her efforts. Clothing falls in heaps upon my head. There's so much, you just have to wear it. Okay. One of my kids, 25 years old, still draws me pictures. They are great. A number of them are in my office. Come see them sometime, I'll show you. I am proud of her artwork. And other kids, you know, try to figure out the music that Dad wants because they know that I like all kinds of music, and they think hard. And then we go to Christmas Eve, and we have a great time at the service together, and we drink hot chocolate, and we have these sort of signature dishes that only come out once or twice a year, and we have those, and we sing three-part harmony, or sometimes four-part harmony, and we have a great time. It's not perfect. It's not perfect. I'm a critical optimist, right? It's not perfect, but it's getting better. God can bring healing. We have rules. One of our rules is don't have too many rules. That means that if you want to open Christmas presents on Christmas Eve, go right ahead. And if you don't, then don't. We don't care. Do whatever you want. Whatever makes you happy, do that. That's something we feel good about. Some people open presents and some don't. Why am I telling you my story? Is your story like mine? Of course not. Of course it is. It's both. No two stories are alike, but everybody has a story. Everybody has a brokenness. Everybody has a hunger. Everybody has a hole, a big hole in their life. And brokenness and pride exist side by side. But you've got to admit it. You've got to admit it to receive the healing. You have to say, I'm hungry, then God will fill you. You have to say, I'm broken, then God will heal you. Things aren't as good as they look. Two of the greatest Christmas presents of all time, Play-Doh and Slinky, were both accidents. Most of the good things we do are by accident, I think, sometimes. But God is pleased to bless. The mighty has done great things for me, says Mary. And I hope you can say it too. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's lifted up the humble. He's helped his servant, Israel. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you send mercy from generation to generation. You fill the hungry. You exalt the humble. May we humble ourselves before you, before your mighty and merciful hand. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.